us, Lord. We sing of your goodness, your greatness, your faithfulness, Lord, is like no other. We can count on you. We can trust in you. You've never let us down. You will never let us down. So, Father, show us how we can never let you down. Help us to be faithful right back. Show us how we can bring glory to your name. Show us, Lord, what we can do. Father, not because we have to, but because we want to, because we get to. And so, Lord, this morning, as we look into your word, may we allow it to look into our lives and penetrate our hearts. And, Father, that's what we want more than anything, is to hear from you today. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Hey, by the way, don't forget, if you're new to HBC, if you've been coming like within the last 3 months, we'd love to meet with you after this service over in the old youth room. It's straight down the fellowship hall on the left. We'll have some goodies there and have some time to talk and answer all your questions. So I pray that you will come and meet with us and break some bread. All right, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you need a Bible, the ushers, of course, would love to help you and get one into your hands. I've entitled our message, Eternal Covenant, and we are going to look at the change, the childish, and the conclusion as we move through our verses here. Now, Paul has a point that he's driving home. And the point that Paul is making is he's trying to give us what the signifying marks are of a believer, of a true believer. See, it's not how many spiritual gifts you possess. It's not how many years you've been going to church. It's not how many sermons you've heard or how many Bible verses you've memorized. It's not how much tithe you offer. None of those things are what are the true significant earmarks of a true believer. The only thing is, do we have God's love in our heart? Not just to receive his love, but to reciprocate it both to him and to others. See, if I don't have love, then I have nothing. That's what Paul's been saying. And by the way, you might be saying, you know, oh, well, Pastor Randy, I have friends I love, and they love me. I'm lovable. Well, that's a surfacey kind of love. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we all desire that. We all want that. But the love that God often focuses on is much deeper. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, when it says brother, it means your neighbor, your friend, your and brother, sister, whatever. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? And so, in other words, we can't see God. And if you say, I love God, God wants you to show, he wants us to show him that we love him by how we love others. In fact, the Bible says, they, the unbelieving world, will know that we are his by how we love one another. Very important. See, the heart of this chapter is an expressed love. In fact, the heart of Christianity, nay, the heart of Jesus Christ, our Lord, is love. But on a level that is not run-of-the-mill. So here's what we're going to do. Let's read our first 8 verses to get up to speed. Lay that down as a foundation, what we looked at last week, and then we'll tackle the new section. So starting in verse 1, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I give my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he has this incredible list. For love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity. But rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I showed you last week how you can stick your name in there in place of love, and it's quite convicting. But when we put Jesus' name in there, it makes total sense because God is love. Now, the First Corinthian church, here's the problem. The First Corinthian church, they weren't being salt and light to the culture around them. In fact, the Corinthian culture was salting the church. See, we don't want that. No church wants that. We don't want the world to be salting the flavor of the church. The church should be going out and salting the world. So let's move to our new section here as we look at the eternal covenant in 1 Corinthians 13, part B through 13. Let's look at the change. Now, before we start looking at the change, I got to set one precedence here. This section is highly controversial. And therefore, you're going to get a little class in theology this morning. Sorry, I have to do it. See, there are two camps when looking at this scripture. There are cessationists. And that's people who believe that all the spiritual gifts, or most of them, have stopped. They've been satiated. They no longer are in operation in the church, and we'll talk about that. And then there's continuationists, which is what we are, where we believe, or at least I am, you might not be, and we can fight it out in the parking lot later. I'll make you believe. No, I'm just teasing. I'll probably lose. It's all right. Continuationists, we believe that the gifts are still in operation, and we're going to take a look at that. And I'm going to show you beyond a shadow of a doubt that it doesn't matter what you do, the scripture is very, very clear. So let's look at it. It says, but, so he just says, love never fails. And then he says, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. And I love the contrast. Love never fails, but prophecy will fail. Pastor Randy, yes. When will prophecies fail? I'm glad you asked. Hang that on your belt. We're going to come back around to that here in a little bit. But notice where it says, whether there are prophecies. This actually can be translated two ways. It can be translated if there are prophecies or where there are prophecies. I prefer where there are prophecies. Why? Well, even in the scripture right here at this time, there are prophets, and there is prophecy. Even if you're a cessationist, there's still prophecy. So I like where there are prophecies. Now, when those who say they think that the spiritual gifts, the powerful gifts have failed, they're no longer in operation, and you'll see why here in a moment. When they believe that, I get it. I get why they want to believe that, why they would believe that prophecies stopped with the apostles during the apostolic age. Why? Well, because so many modern so-called prophets fail all the time. You know, in the Old Testament, if you or I were to say, thus saith the Lord, and it didn't come to pass, you were to be stoned to death in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, if you were to do that, you're to be quiet. You're to not speak in church because you misspoke for God. It was very serious. Today, these prophets, they go around and they prophesy and it doesn't happen. Oh, well, I missed one. No, you missed a lot. How can you call yourself a prophet? Well, because it's really more for profit, but that's a whole nother story. There was this one guy, and this made me so mad. Very well known. I'm not going to say his name. Very well known, and he's known as a, you know, prophet, kind of a pastor. Well, at the beginning of COVID, 2.5 years ago, he came out on the pulpit, a huge church, and he said, COVID-19, and the congregation said, COVID-19, and he goes, and I blow you away, and he blew COVID on everybody. No, He blew. He goes, like, well, 2.5 years later, guess what? He didn't blow COVID away at all. It's still here. Well, it's died down, but not because of him, that's for sure. But see, you see these prophets and you go, these guys and gals who call themselves prophets and they say all these ridiculous things and it doesn't come to pass. Yeah, I think that should cease. But the thing is just because there are fake ones doesn't mean that there aren't real ones. Give an example. If you're familiar with Pastor Chuck Smith, he started the Calvary Chapel movement, which, by the way, we are a Calvary Chapel in heart. We don't bear the name, but that's my upbringing spiritually, and that's what we'll always be at heart. Well, when he was a Four Square pastor, which is a Pentecostal church, kind of a Pentecostal light. But anyways, before Calvary Chapel started, they did this thing where someone would sit in a chair and everyone lay hands and pray. Well, someone prophesied over him that he would be the foundation of a great spiritual movement and that there would be many, many churches that would spring up around the world because of him. Guess what? That's exactly what has happened. In fact, it's probably one of the biggest non-denominational denominations. What about this? Before I came here, my pastor's ex-wife who passed away, they took us to lunch, and she's not one of these that says, oh, the thus saith the Lord, or, speak in tongues. She's very reserved in her spiritual walk. But she said this. She goes, Pastor Randy, when you go out and you start your church and God begins to bless you, be ready to encourage the smaller churches around you so they don't get discouraged. Well, lo and behold, we came out here. We're like one of the fastest. We are the fastest and the largest church here in the valley. So I have been reaching out and trying to encourage. But that was prophesied over me. So how can you say that prophecy has died out? I don't think so. And I'm going to prove that scripturally, not just experientially. It also says this. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And I get it. There's a lot of churches that overdo tongues and really emphasize tongues. And that's and therefore tongues are fake. But no, there are real tongues. Just because there are some bad ones or some abuses doesn't mean we should throw the baby out with the bathwater. My wife. She went to a pastor's wives conference with a couple of ladies from the church, and they called me. I was at home, and they're over in California, and she goes, Randy, I go, what, calm down. They were all excited. They go, we were at this thing, and one of the pastor's wives spoke in tongues. I was like, wow. They said, is that bad? I go, I don't know. I wasn't there. Then I said, explain it to me. What happened? She goes, well, we were all worshiping, and there came a silent part, and she spoke in tongues. I said, was there an interpretation? Yeah. What was the interpretation? They were praising God. And I said, how did it feel? She said, it was kind of beautiful, but we were uncomfortable because we never experienced that. I said, just because you never experienced it doesn't mean it isn't real. It's good. Praise the Lord. You've experienced tongues. I still haven't. Not a real one. I've seen fake all over the place. But I've never experienced real ones. But just because there are fake ones doesn't mean that there aren't real ones. I believe there are real ones. You may have that gift. Good for you. I don't. You know, it says this. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, I'm not going to deal with this one right now. We're going to deal with it a little later because you'll see. I need to develop some other stuff. Hang that on your belt. We'll come back around to it. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Notice what it said first. For we what? Know in part. Therefore we prophesy. We speak in part. Watch. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And they go, ta-da, there it is. It says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, then it'll be done away with. So they go, there it is. And I go, where? What is? Well, that which is perfect. Now we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The canon of Scripture is complete. It is perfect. Done. That means no more spiritual gifts. Nope. Watch. Some Bible scholars, some pastors who say that the spiritual gifts don't exist anymore, someone will come up to them, I've actually seen this happen, and say, wait, you don't believe in miracles, you don't believe in healings, well, you don't believe in prophecy. It happened to me. So what are you going to do about that? And they'll say this. It's not verifiable. It's your own personal experience. Your experience aren't worth anything. And I get it. Listen, we don't walk by experience. We walk by the Word of God. But here's the problem. I experienced new birth when I got saved. They experienced new birth when they got saved. When we go to witness to people, we tell them, hey, Jesus changed my life. And then should I say, well, your experience don't count for anything? No. That's a miracle in itself. They say it's unverifiable. No. The Bible verifies it. See, I don't walk by experiences. I walk by the Bible. But if my experience lines up with Scripture, then I can be sure that that is in existence. We'll talk about it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Here's the problem. Let me explain to you. Every commentator prior to the 20th century believed that this, when it says, when that which is complete, every commentator prior to the 20th century believed that that was speaking about Jesus, the coming of Jesus, that being perfect. See, here's what happened. In 1906, the modern charismatic Pentecostal church was birthed, which, unfortunately, some of them overemphasized spiritual gifts. Some of them were abusing, some of them, not all of them, were abusing spiritual gifts with this Pentecostal movement, which caused some fundamentalist preachers to want to discount what the movement was doing. So they then cited 1 Corinthians 13 with this new interpretation. Not good. Suddenly, that which is perfect has come is no longer when Jesus comes. Now it had to do with the full revelation of God's word, the whole canon of Scripture. When we have that, we no longer need prophecy or tongues or knowledge. A big problem there. They don't believe that we don't need prophecy or tongues or the word of knowledge in order to teach people? I'm sorry, that's not what the Scripture says. When we read this Scripture, and we're going to do it in context, it becomes very clear that this is speaking about Jesus. Watch. Look what he says. Look what he goes on to say, and we're going to pick it all apart. But look real quick, a quick cursory read, along with, when that which is perfect has come, then he says this. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then what? Face to face, meaning our face to Jesus. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but then we are going to be known even as we are known. So see, he's saying when we come face to face with Jesus, not when we have the completed canon of Scripture in our hand. In fact, I believe that this Scripture doesn't bring a closure, isn't preaching a closure to the spiritual gifts. I believe that it actually is supporting prophecy and tongues and knowledge until the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. And I'm going to show you why. These gifts are for the church until he returns. By the way, not to mention the fact that when we get to the next chapter, chapter 14, you know what Paul's going to do? He's going to tell us how these gifts that are no longer in operation, how they're supposed to operate within the church. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Listen, when these epistles are being written, it's not long after this that the apostles are murdered and done with. Not long after these epistles. So why would he say, oh, well, here's how it has to operate in the church, and go, but just until we die? Why wouldn't he just let it die out? Why wouldn't he say, this is how it's supposed to operate in the church until I die and the rest of the guys die, and then it's not going to operate no more. No, he gave it to us because we are to continue going. Well, not only that, remember James? James says this, if anyone is sick in the church, let them come to an elder, let them anoint with oil for healing. That's a gift. That's a miracle. That's a move of God's Spirit. But they're saying that ended with the apostles when the canon of Scripture was complete. Well, why didn't James say, you know, if someone's sick, let them come to the apostles, but once we're dead, you're out of luck. He doesn't say that. See, this verse, by the way, when it says, when that which is perfect has come, by the way, that word perfect, and you know this from other verses, like in James, when it says that we are to be perfect, what it means is mature, complete. That's the goal. So when it's complete. Now, here's the thing. If the Bible is complete, then we should know everything we need to know about Jesus. Who here feels like you understand everything about heaven and God and Jesus and the Bible perfectly because it's complete now? Anybody? Yeah, me either. Me either. Let me give you some examples of why we cannot say that the Bible is that which is perfect, which is complete. Give me predestination and free will. By the way, most Calvinists, and you go, what's a Calvinist? I'm going to tell you here in a moment. Most Calvinists are cessationists. They believe that the gifts have ended. Like, for instance, I love John MacArthur, but he thinks the gifts are no longer in operation. Big problem. He may be brilliant, but he's missing something here. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But Calvinism is this. I'm going to give you a quick rundown. Very, very simplified. Calvinists believe that you don't get to choose whether you accept Christ or not. God has already chosen who's going to go to heaven and who's going to hell. That's Calvinism. You don't have free will. You don't have a choice. Dead men can't make choices. Then you have the other side of the coin, Arminianists. Arminianists believe that God created the earth, created us, and then he sits back and just lets things go, and he just watches from a distance. And everything happens according to our will, our free will. And he's not involved. He just watches. Well, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminianist. I'm in the middle. People go, Pastor Randy, do you believe in predestination? I say, yes. Well, do you believe in free will? Uh-huh. Well, how can you believe both? I said, because the Bible teaches both. Well, Pastor Randy, do you understand predestination? No. Do you understand free will? Uh-uh. Well, why do you believe it? Because the Bible says they both exist. And it's very, very clear. Both of them are taught. So there's a mystery. Is the Bible complete? I mean, it's complete for us to know how to get saved. But it doesn't have all the mysteries explain. I'm going to give you, because I like to do this, I want to mess with your head a little bit, okay? So can I mess with your head a little bit? Do you mind? It'll be fun, I promise. Okay. Yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. You're right. Because what would I do if you said no? I'd say, well, it's my study, so I have the microphone. Okay. We have one God, right? In three persons, right? So one God in three persons with seven spirits. Watch. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, hold on. You said, but that didn't say it's God. No, hold on a second. Some commentators believe those are angels. Some believe those are the pastors. Some believe they have different beliefs. But watch this. I'm going to show you that God, watch. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. So those are seven spirits before the throne. Watch this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So he who has, this is Jesus. This is Jesus saying, it says, write down what Jesus is about to say. Jesus, the one who has the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. Well, those could be angels, right? Well, hold on a second. So you got seven spirits before the throne. Now we're talking about Jesus, and he has the seven spirits of God. Watch this, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So hold the phone. So first seven spirits before the throne, now seven spirits that Jesus has, and he has the seven stars. Now we have seven lamps of fire that are the seven spirits of God. Watch this, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So now he has seven eyes, and those seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, which are sent out through all the earth. Okay, it gets better. So you go, well, Pastor Randy, that's Revelation. And some commentators, some theologians say that Revelation is kind of poetic. It's imagery. It's like, okay, well, how about in the Old Testament? Does it ever show up there? Yuppers. How about Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2? Watch this. There shall come from the rod, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's, what is the branch that comes out of his roots? That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. Watch this. The Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, there's two more. The Spirit of counsel and might, there's two more. The Spirit of knowledge and fear, there's seven. There's a seven spirits, and they're given attributes that are all going to be in Jesus when he has the seven stars. And the, okay, how does that work? Well, listen, I've read many, many, many commentaries where they try and take the Greek and do this to the Greek and do this to the Hebrew, and it's all grasping. Honestly, it's all grasping. You can go to different commentaries. They all have different ideas on what this could be. What does that mean? It means we don't understand everything. So is our knowledge complete to where we don't need knowledge? We don't need prophecy? We don't need any of the spiritual things? No, I'm sorry. We do need it. We do, absolutely. The New Testament was never considered to be a completed revelation. Completed as far as our salvation goes. It's all we need for godly living and to know God. But there are things we don't know. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says he saw heaven and there were things that are unlawful for him to share with us. It's like, I'd love to tell you, but I was told not to tell you. But even if I did tell you, you couldn't handle it. Or how about John in Revelation 10:4? Seven thunders, and he's prohibited to tell us what they were saying. Why? Well, because we're not ready for it. But check this out. When we go before Jesus, when Jesus comes and he takes us back, then we, that which is perfect, we will know perfectly. We will understand. We'll go, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, that's how predestination and free will work hand in hand. Whoa. But right now, we don't get it. Besides, remember I told you to hold whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. Then these theologians, how are they studying the Bible without spiritual knowledge? Before I was saved, I'd read the Bible and I couldn't understand a word. It was like, wah, 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 wah. Charlie Brown's Parents. It was like, I'd read it. I was like, what is this? Then I got saved and all of a sudden there's this knowledge and now the Bible's alive and I read a verse and it's like, whoa, right? That's supernatural. That's a miracle. So to say that now that the Bible is complete, we don't need knowledge. Oh, no, no, we need it more than ever because there are some really difficult things to encounter. It gets better. There's more proof. Let's look at childish in verse, the childish in verse 11 and 12. He says this, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, I like this verse. When my kids were little, I used to quote this verse to myself. I'd quote it when I was picking up their toys and putting them away. I used to quote, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Yay, lucky me. That's not what Paul meant. What Paul means is that we must go from being childish, born again, first saved. When you're first saved, you don't know a lot of things about the Bible. We think things that we know. We think we know how God works, but we need to grow up. You see, the Corinthian church, he told them at one point, he says, hey, I wanted to write to you and give you meat. You should be on meat, but you know what? You're acting so immature, I got to give you the bubba. I got to give you milk. He was kind of sarcastic when he told them that. He's like, you guys should have been on milk by now. He said, it's time to grow up in the Word of God. It's amazing to me when there is a Christian, who's been going to church for years and years, yet you watch them and they're acting like an unbeliever or a baby Christian. And you're like, how long have you been saved? Oh, I've been saved 15 years. I've been saved 10 years. And you're like, I know someone that just got saved like 3 weeks ago and they're acting more mature than you. We need to grow up in the Word. We need spiritual knowledge in order for us to grasp the things of God. And it gets better. Watch verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, how? Face to face. Now, the reason why they say in a mirror dimly, we've perfected mirrors. Nowadays, too perfect. Some mirrors I hate. I don't like what it is. But back then, what they had for mirrors, they would polish brass. You ever see yourself in polished brass? It's like, that's close enough. Sometimes I like it. It's like, wow, that brass makes me look thin. I want to keep this one around. But that's what he's saying. But do you understand? That's still true today. When we look at Jesus in the Scripture, we really can't grasp all there is to know about Jesus. We kind of see a glimpse of him, but we don't really get it. Oh, but when we see Jesus face to face, when we stand before him and we see his glory and we have God suits on. By the way, you go into space, you need a space suit. You go into the ocean, you need a scuba diving suit. We go before God, we need a God suit, or we will die. Nobody can stand before God and live. So when we get our glorified body and our glorified mind and we see him face to face, then we will see him clearly. Even right now, you can memorize the Scripture, know the Scripture. It still doesn't paint all the beauty and the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it gives us enough knowledge to where we can get saved, where we can go, I need the cross. I need what he offered for me. See, the idea is when that which is perfect comes, when Jesus Christ comes for the church, when we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we stand there. See, the Old Testament had prophecies speaking of the coming Messiah. The New Testament has revelation showing us the Messiah, but it's still a mirror dimly. It's not the same as seeing him face to face. But there's an eternal covenant that God has for you and I. What's that? That he wants us to be with him. He wants to share his love with us forever. That's why he went to the cross. Now, he says this, and I love this. Look at this. And at first, it's going to seem a little confusing to you, but watch. He says, now I know in part, which we do. We read the Bible, and we know part of what God's plan is and, you know, predestination and all these things. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You're like, what? This is really deeply layered. So let's peel back the onion a little bit. I'm going to do a quick version. You do your deeper study, but watch this. This is saying, you know, people come to me and they go, hey, you know, when I go to heaven, will my grandma and great grandma, will they know who I am? Oh, they're going to know you. Watch this. Here's what he's saying. they're going to know you as well as you know you, and you're going to know them as well as they know themselves. And we're going to know Jesus face to face, and he's going to, well, he already knows us, but it's going to be I believe this. You ever see two people that are like so perfectly matched that they finish each other's sentences? I think in heaven, I'm going to know you so well as you know you. You're going to know me. I think we're going to finish each other's sentences, but it won't be annoying. It'll be love. It'll be joy. We'll be laughter. We'll enjoy each other. It's like, I knew you were going to say that. I knew you were going to, oh, you're awesome. You know you're awesome. We're going to just love each other. It's going to be fantastic. And by the way, ladies, you know, I know that there's some ladies that, you know, before you were saved, you may have done some things, like maybe you had an abortion, or perhaps you while you're saved, you had a miscarriage. I believe that when you get to heaven, you will see that unborn baby, but fully grown, and they will say, Mom, see, there's forgiveness in Jesus. He doesn't hurt us. He brings love to our lives. When you become a Christian, all those things are great. And those little babies, by the way, a baby in the womb is a baby. That's a life. And we're going to know that for sure in heaven. There will be no doubt about it. You will know me, and I will know you as we know ourselves. That's what he's saying. But here's something even more powerful, and this is what's important today. In John 10:27, Jesus said this. I love this verse. And it's an important verse. He says, my sheep, what? Hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. The problem, some of these theologians, some of these Calvinists, some of these, now, like I said, I love John MacArthur. If you ask me what study Bible to get, I'd say get a John MacArthur study Bible. It's fantastic. It is. He's brilliant. But I don't understand. They get so caught up. If a pastor, like if I came out and said, you know, the Lord was telling me this week, they're like, God doesn't speak. Jesus said we will know his voice. Now, I think it's wrong if I come up here every day, you know what, God wants me to do this and that, and I'm doing that all the time. There's a problem there. That's an abuse. Besides, when I hear God's voice, if you hear the Lord like I hear the Lord, which I hope you do, it's not like Randy. It's not that. Okay. So, but it's just, usually it's corrective. You know, if I'm going right, God doesn't have to. But when I'm wrong, he's like, Randy, you're off base. And then what he does is when I, in my Bible time, a verse will go, and I was like, oh, that was the Lord, wasn't it? I didn't want it to be him because I don't like what he was saying to me, but I need that. It's not, you ever get a new puppy, right? You get a new puppy, and you call the puppy, and the puppy doesn't know his name, but eventually the puppy learns his name, right? Spending some time. Sometimes it gets to the point where the puppy not only knows his name, but it knows treat. It knows walk. It knows let's go for a drive. To where it gets to the point where they know that so well that you begin to spell the words. And then the dog learns the spelling. My dog can read. What's up with that? You ever have a dog like that? I've had a dog like that. The point is this. The more time that we spend with Jesus, the more we will hear his voice. Not weird stuff. But stuff that corrective for our lives in order to bring him more glory with the life that he's given me. But then there's a scary aspect to this. The scariest verse in the Bible. Scariest. I'm just, right now, I'll tell you. It's found in Matthew 7. And I quote it all the time because it scares me. It says, you know, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name, do that in your name? And then he says this in verse 23 of Matthew 7. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not that God knows everything. What it was is they didn't know him. They didn't hear his voice. They weren't his. They claimed to be his. They had a knowledge that, hey, Jesus is cool. Jesus is great. Jesus is, you know, this guy in the Bible, but they never had a relationship. It was just this thing. You know, hey, there's this guy, Jesus. You go to church. And they were doing works in his name. And he says, I didn't know you. We weren't intimate. You never heard my voice. That's scary. Listen, let me ask you. Do you know him? Now, maybe you're going, well, Pastor Randy, I think I know him, but I don't hear his voice. Well, spend more time in the Word. You'll begin to hear his voice through the Word. That's the best place. In fact, I will say 99.9% of the time, that's where I hear God is in the Word. Sometimes I hear it in my heart, but then the Word confirms that it is him. Because God will never violate his Word. But do we know him? Does he know us? Do we have an intimate relationship? You know, before I was saved, I had a band, and my guitar player had a great opportunity. Well, great if you're not saved and you're in the world. He got invited to go to a party at Capitol Records, a very exclusive party. I was jealous, but he had one invite. It was for him. So I sat at home and cried that night. No, I'm just kidding. But thank God I didn't. But anyways, while he's at the party, doing the party, ungodly party thing, he meets an executive of Capitol Records. They hit it off. They partied the night away, you know, in the group. And he said, while they were there, he got to one point where he just said, hey, man, level with me. He says, what does it take to make it? And the guy says, you know what, man? It doesn't take talent. There's a lot of no talent people that are famous. He says, what it takes is who do you know? It's who you know that determines whether you get in or not. Do you know that's the same for heaven, except heaven's a good place? Capitol Record, eh. That's the world. God doesn't care about your talent, your abilities, your giftings. He cares about do you know him? Do you love him? Do you have his love in your heart? Have you accepted Jesus on the cross? Now, Desiree sent me a video on Instagram, and I just loved it. So I took it. It's very, very short. I don't think it's even a minute long. But I took it and I edited it so you could see this young kid's face. And I still wanted, sometimes it's hard to understand what he's saying, but I wanted you to see his face. So I took and I split it and I put the text over to the side so you could still read it in case you can't. But his sincerity, well, watch.
How cool would it be if you died and you were in front of the throne of God, and instead of pleading your case, saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, I know you, I went to church on Sunday, I read my Bible. How cool would it be before you even spoke a word out of your mouth, God looked at you and he said, I knew you. I know you. I saw your efforts. I saw your flaws. I saw your failures. But I know you, and you know me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. How cool would that be if you don't have to plead?
How cool would that be, right? I love his heart. And he's right. Before we even say, Lord, please let, he's going to, I know you. You knew me. Well, enter. Well done, my good. I know you failed at times. I saw your effort. And your effort wasn't about trying to impress someone or show off talent. Your effort was because you loved me. Come on in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And we won't have to plead. We won't have to beg. It's already established. It's an eternal covenant. It's a covenant of love. Jesus' love for us. We're going to move to the conclusion, verse 13. But hey, you know what? Don't think that, oh, it's the conclusion. He's done. Last verse. No, I'm just beginning. There's a lot here. So stick with me. Trek with me. There's a lot. Watch. Verse 13. For now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Do you get the idea that he keeps saying the more excellent way, love never fails. Isn't there, seems to be an emphasis on love. You get that? But this faith, hope, and love, that's a common trio. You see it everywhere. In fact, if you come to my office, someone made me a beautiful carving of the words faith, hope, and love. They added prayer, but it's beautiful. You go into our fellowship hall, we have that giant banner that say faith, hope, and love is gigantic because it's the greatest of those. But it's not a mushy, gushy, sloppy agape. It's the greatest agape. It's not storge. We learned these last week. Storge, family love. It's not philia, brotherly love. It's not eros, sexual love. It's not mania, obsessive love. It's agape, unconditional love. Paul Ramsey, he said this. He says, I love you in our culture usually means I love me and I want you. That's really what the world calls love, is I love me and I want you. One pastor got this rather hectic, frantic phone call from a young lady. The young lady on the phone said, Pastor, what do I do? There's this man who says he loves me so much. He said to me that if I don't marry him, he will shoot himself. What do I do? The pastor said, don't do anything. Let him shoot himself. Listen, that's good advice. You go, that's crazy. No, no, no. That pastor knows what I know. This guy, he's not. He loves himself too much to do damage to himself. The problem with this man, he says, he's saying this, I love me and I want you. He's not talking agape. He's talking eros. I love the way you look. I want to take you down. I want intimate intercourse to please my flesh. That's what this guy is saying. Nothing more, nothing less. Why? Agape love says this, I love you and I want you to be happy. And if you're not happy with me, I want you to go and find what will make you happy. I'll help you. That's what agape love does. It's surrender. It's caring for the other. Listen, I'll admit, I struggle with agape love. Like, for instance, I'm driving down the road. Some guy violently cuts me off. I don't go, hey, friend, I agape you. No, I want to strangle them. I struggle with agape love. See, this man saying, if you don't marry me, I'll kill myself. That's pure self-love. That's 100% lust. That's all flesh. There's nothing love in that. If I don't get what I want, that's self-love. Remember the story Jesus encounters the rich young ruler? When you read their encounter, you get the idea that Jesus loved this guy. He did. We see in the exchange, Jesus extends love to him, but it wasn't enough to overpower the man's love for his money because his money fed his flesh. Jesus extended love to Judas. Jesus washed his feet. On the night that Judas was going to betray him, Jesus did a tender foot washing to the guy who was going to betray him. But even though Jesus extended love to Judas, it wasn't enough to overpower his love of money. Here's the question. Does God's love for you overpower your love for anyone else other than God or anything else other than God? Or is his love not enough to overcome your lust for money, for position, for sex, for status? See, Jesus made an eternal covenant with us. He goes on, he says this, the greatest of these is love. Remember at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 12, he said this, I will show you a more excellent way than all the gifts. And then he spends all of chapter 13 focusing on what love does, what love doesn't do, how great love is, how it's superior. Listen, love is superior in every way. It's the pinnacle. Yet within this list, there are three great virtues, but two others. Listen, faith and hope. But do you realize that both faith and hope are encapsulated with love? You can't have faith without love. You can't have hope, not real hope, without love. Remember he said this when he did the list of what love does. He says, love believes all things. That's faith. Love hopes all things. But yet, we have to understand this. We need to understand this. Faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven. Do you realize that? There'll be no purpose for faith and hope. Because everything that is true, we'll know it. We won't need faith. We'll know everything. We'll know as we are known. Everything that is good, we'll possess it. You don't need hope. Oh, I hope for this. I hope for this. Everything, it's perfect. So you don't need faith or hope, but we will have love. He'll be standing before us so radiant and beautiful. Perfect love. That's why love is greater. Love is supreme. Love will outlast every virtue. Everything. Love is the greatest because love is most like God. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. Now, notice this. God is not gifts. No. He's the giver of gifts. God is not ministry. He's the appointer of ministries. God is not hope. He is the object of our hope. He is the object of our faith. God isn't patience. Trust in him produces patience. So all these things, all the, you know, gifts, ministry, faith, hope, patience, all of them cease to exist. Why? Because they have no purpose. They have no meaning in heaven. That's when that which is perfect has come, because we will see him face to face and all will be complete. Yet, let's come back to heaven, reel you back in. I know heaven's wonderful, but in this life that we have to live when we leave here, in this life, we need to show our love. We need to practice our love. We need to be living our love now. It's the utmost importance. Why? Because it's how we express, right? They, the unbelieving world, will know that we are his by what? Our love for one another. Yes, even those that are hard to love. So you got to love me. I'm sorry. Listen, love is what links us. It's what God has given us to link to his eternal being so that we can be with him eternally. So you see, when Paul says in this chapter, love never fails, what he means is love never collapses into decay. It never disintegrates. It will never be abolished. By the way, in the Greek, it literally means love never falls to the ground. Kind of like the petals on a dead flower, you know, how they fall to the ground. Why does a petal of a dead flower fall to the ground? Because there's no life left and decay has set in. That will never happen to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Love will never decay. It will outlast every other human experience. Love will be the dominating rational reality of heaven through the eternal age. That's the one thing that's just going to keep on going. Love never fails. And by the way, love is a time word. God's love is a time word. What do I mean by that? It's not going to fail. In other words, the weight, love carries the weight of eternity on its back, like Jesus carrying the weight of the cross on his back. Because that's the only way you and I can enter into eternity. So as love carries eternity on its back, Jesus carried the only way to that love is to surrender to what he offered to us. on the cross. He said, I'll take your failures. I'll take your sins. And I want to know you. And I want to have a covenant with you that we will be together forever. All you have to do is accept it. But yet we go, like the rich young ruler, like Judas. We shouldn't do that. See, for Jesus, carrying that cross wasn't a burden. Love is never burdened. Love sacrifices freely, willingly. And because Jesus loves us eternally, maybe someday, soon I hope, love will be the only thing standing before us face to face. And we'll go, now that which is perfect is complete. And guess what? I don't have to plead. He'll say, I know you. And I'll say, yeah, Jesus, I know you. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I pray that for you. Why? It's the eternal covenant God extends to you today. It's your choice. It's my choice. It's our choice. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for the covenant of eternity that you've offered to us. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in our sin. You loved us too much. Thank you, Lord, that there is a day that, yes, the gifts will cease, but not until we're in your presence and we don't need them anymore. But for now, Lord, I say, Lord, Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, fill our minds, equip us, empower us for your good pleasure. Distribute to each one of us as you will the gifts that we need to bring you glory. And Lord, I do pray that every person here is examining their heart and seeing whether or not they know of you or they know you personally and have an intimate relationship with you. So that, yes, one day we will see you face to face. So, Lord, until that day comes, Lord, speak to our hearts through your word. Speak to our hearts in that still small voice, Lord. And, Father, may we never waver to the right or to the left from your word. But, Lord, may we stand in your truth and may we believe every promise you've ever made. Because, Lord, your promises are yes and amen. And so, Lord, I thank you. And God, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that you would motivate them to come up and pray with one of the deacons that are up here, Lord, that they would make their calling and election sure. That we would not leave here satisfied with religion, but that we would long and desire a deeper relationship with you. And so, God, we thank you that you offer that freely to us. And so, God, we just praise you. Holy Spirit, we need you. Lord Jesus, we adore you. And may it show in how we live. And we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you need